Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. This chapter has been a fascinating look at primarily not just the character of Jesus, but also the character of the Pharisees, what life must be like apart from God and the questions that they have. Speaking of questions, chapter 12, verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees, now for you Greek scholars, there's one article with two words. It means it's a Granville Sharp rule, which means scribes and Pharisees are one and the same here. The scribes and Pharisees are coming against Jesus. Now, generally, scribes and Pharisees never, you know, really reacted or interacted with one another. But now, from chapter 12 moving forward, we see that scribes and Pharisees are coming together. That's what the enemy does. You know, you have two principal enemies, and now they're coming together to bring all their forces in. So some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Isn't it interesting, first of all, that he says that the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus? What did Jesus ask them? Nothing. In fact, Jesus said, look at verse 36. "I say to you that every idle word men speak," and Pastor Chuck looked at that last week, it's the careless, insensitive, insincere word, that's the word idle. "Every careless, insincere word men may speak," and now he's referring to the Pharisees here, "they will give an account of it in that day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, if I were a Pharisee listening to what Jesus just said about careless, insensitive words, and by your words you will condemn yourself, I don't know if the last thing I want to do is answer and say, "I don't believe you, I want a sign from you." Did you not just hear what Jesus said? If you don't have anything good to say, it's not enough for the Pharisees. It's not enough to hear that because of the way you live and you're so far apart from me, your words are going to condemn you. And what do they say? And they answer Jesus. Okay. All right, what do you want to know? What do you think? He says, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." You know, such a small little word, teacher there, didaskalos. Really, teacher means you're an equal with me. I don't see you as Lord and Savior. He just calls him teacher. Random teacher, you're really no better or no less than anyone else. You're just a teacher. So much for humility, so much for what Jesus has already said. So they say, "We want a sign from you. We demand a sign from you. We seek a sign from you." So really, in verse 38, I pose this as the question of the Pharisees, but really it's an inquisition is really what it is. First, the Pharisees were answering Jesus, but what did Jesus ask? Obviously, by their words, they're going to be condemned, and they're going to be condemned more for what they're saying. They address Jesus as teacher, indicating they see him as equal or even lesser than themselves. "And we want to see a sign." Interesting that Pharaoh really asked the same thing in Exodus chapter 7 in verses 8 and 9. Exodus 7, 8, and 9, God is talking to Moses and Aaron, and God is giving them a primer for what's to come. And so as the dialogue, really a monologue of God to Moses takes place, verse 8 of Exodus 7 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, well, when Pharaoh speaks to you, and he's going to say, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take up your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" And then all the miracles take place. And it's interesting that Moses is going to go before Pharaoh, and he's going to say, "The Lord God of Israel wants his people to be set free and delivered, and you're going to set them free." And what does Pharaoh say? "Well, I want a sign. I want a sign." And so when the Pharisees say, "We demand a sign from you," it sounds just like Pharaoh. I mean, do they see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, or do they see themselves as always desiring and wanting a sign? The problem of the sign, of course, is the Greek word is epizeteo, and that goes into chapters 12 now, back to Matthew 12, verses 39 and following. Jesus responds to this inquisition of, we demand a sign from you, teacher, and I'm going to answer whatever question Jesus had. In fact, if you roll over while I'm thinking about it, Matthew chapter 17, when we see Jesus in this great transfiguration on the mount with both Elijah and Moses. Just really quickly, the first four verses. Chapter 17, we'll be there in about 4.5 months. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with them, and they were talking to each other. Can you imagine what that conversation must have been like? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. I would imagine Moses and Elijah have a lot of questions for the Son of God. And I bet the Son of God has a lot of answers. There's dialogue that's taking place there. Probably one of full humility by Moses and Elijah as they talk with our Savior, Jesus, on the mount. And behold, they are talking, and then what happens? Verse 4. Then Peter answered. Was Peter part of the conversation? I thought Peter, James, and John were onlookers to this beautiful majesty of Jesus the Savior. Not even the risen Christ yet. In all of his glory, that's what he will appear in days ahead. And there's Moses and Elijah submitting to Jesus Christ, asking questions, dialoguing, not as a teacher, as the Son of God. And what does Peter decide to do? Get in there and ask questions. Well, I'm going to answer you. I've got the answers. I'm going to build a tabernacle, etc. So it's not out of boundaries for the natural human being to want to desire and keep asking questions when God really hasn't asked you anything. The Word of God is powerful than any two-edged sword, not to talk back to God, but instead listen to Him, be instructed by Him, confess your sins to Him, confess your frailties to Him, and He will respond to those frailties and fill you with His love and fill you with His Spirit. Back to verse 39 of chapter 12. Jesus answers them and says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation who seeks a sign." Uh-oh. Well, here it goes. In love. The word epizeteo is the idea that you will just not let go of the fact that he is just not enough and you want to overseek a sign. The word epi there in front of the word seek means super seek. It is with all intensity that I demand more than what's in front of me. In other words, the Bible's not enough in our contemporary culture. The word isn't enough. We want more. Many have said, especially over the last few weeks, God's word isn't enough. We need more. It's a 2,000-year-old document. Certainly this, there's got to be more than that. Is this all that we know of God? We have to find him in other places and seek him where he may be found, right? We even use crazy Bible verses to help support our point that we just got to go seek after God and seek signs. And we have many, many churches around our world that seek signs and wonders and the miraculous and the reality that the miraculous is right before us. It's the Word of God, and all we need to do is submit to what His words say. This is the sign. The sign is the truth of God's Word. And now the Pharisees are saying, that's not enough. I've heard you for the last 11 chapters talking about how awesome you are and how good you are and how gracious you are and how loving you are, and your Word is truth and your laws are so righteous. It's not enough. It's never enough for those who continuously seek something else. We can't be a generation like this who just seeks after something else, something else, something else, when enough is right before you. Christ crucified and the truth of his word is sufficient for all you need. As 1 Peter says, it's everything for life and godliness. Do you believe wholeheartedly that God's word is everything for you for life and godliness? Or do you just keep looking out there seeking after a sign? And I'm going to throw Gideon under the bus right now. Poor Gideon, he heard from God himself. He didn't hear just from the words in this book. He heard from God himself. And yet, what does he say? I don't really believe you. Show me that you're really true. Why don't you let dew fall and let this little piece of little, you know, cloth not get wet? If you are really God, and you really say who you are, then as the dew falls, let this piece of cloth not get wet. God's like, really? That's so childish. Okay. But it wasn't enough, was it? That wasn't even enough for him. At what point do we say, where's the tippy point where we just say, I give in, God, you're right, I'm not. Gideon says, well, how about if we do the opposite for fun? Because maybe it was just trickery. So how about if all the dew comes on this thing and everything else is dry? I was like, well, that's super childish. Okay. I'm sure most of us have asked God for a sign, right? So I want to be careful not to belittle all of us. But the reality is that as we mature in the Lord, the less signs we look for. And the signs are right here in the simple truths of God's word. Let God's word be the sign for your life. Don't be looking for external signs and things, thinking that somehow it's going to substantiate the truth. The truth of God's word is enough. Jesus answered and said, this evil and adulterous generation, you seek a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah, all right? For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's the sign? Jesus' death and resurrection is the sign. There's no other sign that's needed except Jesus himself. Jesus is the sign. His words, his forgiveness of sins, his healings. And now, as he promotes his death and resurrection, that's the sign. We should seek no other sign than his life, his ministry, his teachings, his death, and the resurrection on the cross is the only sign that we should be seeking. When we have those moments in time where we're just unsure about life or unsure about the next career or unsure about whatever, we have to ask ourselves, God, what is the sign you're wanting me? What should I be asking of you? And Jesus says, get into the word, seek my face, listen to my instructions, and remember the cross and resurrection. And I know it sounds sort of cliche to say that, but the reality is that when we're confronted with choice A, B, or C, and we say, God, show me a sign, which one? Maybe we should be asking God, as I reflect on the cross and resurrection, I know you will make abundantly clear the peace and the direction I should go. Does that sound too simplistic? Looking for a sign as opposed to looking into the word and just saying, God, whatever you have for me, I fully trust you in your teaching, your death, and the resurrection. I trust you. I'm the sign. My words of forgiveness, my healing of all sins and unrighteousness, my death and resurrection is enough. The men of Nineveh will also rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites. Interesting that he brings up not only Jonah, as Jesus is the greater Jonah, and that just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The Ninevites are also put into this because, well, the Ninevites are Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles are repenting. The Pharisees are not. Weren't the Pharisees the one looking for Messiah? Obviously not looking for this Messiah. They're still looking, still seeking after a sign. In fact, Jesus gave him a sign and they called him that he's demon-possessed. So what other sign do you want? I just healed the person of all of his infirmities and his demon possession. Then you tell me when I do that I'm demon-possessed. What other sign could I possibly do to let you know that I am God? And so he uses the Ninevites as a group of people that stand up in judgment. Call them two or three witnesses if you'd like. The Ninevites stand up wherever they are right now as repentant believers in Christ. The Ninevites repent of Jonah's message. The Ninevites of all people, modern day Nineveh is Mosul, Iraq, northern Iraq, not a good place to live right now. Nineveh, the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire, enemies of Israel, to say the least. And Jonah's asked to go there and show them Yahweh as Savior. The Ninevites repent of their sins. Of course, Jonah has a hissy fit. The Ninevites repent. They understand gospel. They understand their need for a Savior. And the Pharisees don't. The Ninevites then not only repent of Jonah's message, but they stand to condemn Jesus' opponents. They stand in condemnation. What does that look like? Well, I guess the ones who are in the heavenlies are standing witness in judgment against those who disbelieve. Like, their faith should cause us to realize that that's really true. I mean, if the Ninevites could get saved and trust Yahweh as their Savior, then why can't I? Why shouldn't I? So their faith stands in condemnation to those who disbelieve. I suppose it's like this. Now, I'm just projecting something I don't fully understand, so just bear with me on this. In fact, I'll do this. The unbelievers stand in front of a holy God, and God pronounces judgment on their lives because of their long-lasting sin and disobedience against Him. And I would imagine God will replay those moments in time when those unbelievers had that opportunity to come to faith and they rejected. If that wasn't enough, there's going to be a whole host of witnesses kind of surrounding, like the heavenly court of people who stand to condemn this man as well. God is the ultimate one who condemns to judgment. I understand that. But there's witnesses here that go, hey, friend, remember when I tried to witness to you and you didn't believe? Hey, friend, I came to you on that day. And I just said, you need to confess your sins. And He's able to forgive you of that unrighteousness. And you did not. God not only is going to pronounce judgment, but there's going to be a host of witnesses that stand alongside God and say, I bear witness to the message and I live by faith. And now I stand as a witness against your disbelief. Wow. Can you imagine that heartache? Not only standing before Holy God, which of course every knee and every bow will confess and every tongue will, you know, that's going to be a horrific time for those who disbelieve God as Savior. But then can you imagine friends, family members? And in this case now, the Pharisees have the Ninevites as witnesses. Like, we were Gentiles. We were doing everything against Israel. And we believed. How come you didn't? You're the Pharisees. You're the one that had the law. You're the ones that lived up to God's standards, as it were. And you were so far away from God. They stand witness against God. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Not only is Jesus the sign. God, we seek a sign. Jesus, we seek a sign from you. Okay. It's me. I'm the sign. My death and resurrection is the sign. I'm the greater Jonah. Evil and adulterous generations seek signs. Jesus the sign. The Ninevites repent. The Ninevites stand condemning the Jesus opponents because Jesus Himself is the greater Jonah. Flip back a page. You'll see in chapter 12, verse 6, that Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. You see that? 12:6? Jesus says, I am greater. I am the one greater than the temple. And now He says here, I am the one greater than Jonah. Jesus' second response in one verse, verse 42. The queen of the south will also rise up in judgment with all this generation. The queen of the south, that's from 1 Kings chapter 10. The queen of the south, or we call her the queen of Sheba, right? Should we go over to 1 Kings and look at her really quickly? 1 Kings chapter 10, page 307. The queen of Sheba. This is really a pinnacle chapter in the book of 1 Kings because chapter 11 we see Solomon's fall. This is at the height of Solomon's righteousness and wisdom and the growth of the temple and the people. 1 Kings 10. Now the queen of Sheba, that's modern-day Yemen. Modern-day Yemen, if you know Saudi Arabia, it's the bottom tip of Saudi Arabia. That's where she's from, the queen of the south, Yemen. When the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord... Solomon is a great evangelist. He's proclaiming Yahweh's presence through the nation of Israel. People are getting saved through Solomon's ministry. Everyone's hearing about not only this wonderful Yahweh. They're seeing just how awesome the Lord is blessing this nation. And of course, Solomon's wisdom. So she came to Jerusalem with a great retinue. You like that word, retinue? It's like retina, it's like with a lot of eyes, you know? It's a huge company of people. Tens and tens and tens of people, we don't know, upward to maybe even 250 people came along with camels, and she brought spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. We could say in her spirit, in her heart. All that was in her, weighing the heavy burdens. We don't know a lot of what she was asking, but she, by faith, poured her heart out to Solomon. Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. Everything about life, everything about, I guess, ministry, everything about how to run a country well and in accordance to God's ways, all those things, what righteousness looks like. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house and the house he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, the apparel, the cupbearers, the entryway which the Lord, which went over the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I mean, all the heaviness of her heart, remember? The heaviness of her heart or spirit was so heavy with running a country or running life or doing all this. She just poured all this out and sought the wisdom of Solomon, which was really God's qualities and characteristics. All that she needed, Solomon filled, and her heart, her spirit, was no more. All of the weight, all of the burdens were completely lifted off of her. Empty, if you will. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe those words until I came and saw with my own eyes." I saw the sign, in other words. This is a sign, right? She sought the sign. She went towards the one. And she asked all the questions. And Solomon answered, "Indeed, your fame, which I heard about, is true." Verse 8, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Here's verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, sitting on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he has made you king to do justice and righteousness." The story goes on. Isn't that an amazing story about this queen who had so much in her heart and yet became emptied of all of those burdens and then filled with God's presence? The queen of the south, verse 42 of chapter 12, will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it. She and all those retinue of people are standing in witness, bearing witness to condemn those who disbelieve. If the queen of the south, a Gentile woman in Yemen with a Gentile host of people, can understand the words of Yahweh our Savior through the king of Solomon, do we have any excuse for listening to God's word and responding? She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, guess what? There's one greater than Solomon here. The queen repents of her disbelief. In a sense, she repents. She has all this stuff built in, and now her spirit has been emptied. That's a good thing. And now filled with the presence of God. And now she bears witness to Solomon's wisdom, stand condemning Jesus' opponents. The queen repents. She believes from a lesser spokesperson than God himself. That is Solomon. So guess what? Jesus is the greater Solomon. Jesus is far greater than the temple. Jesus is far greater than the prophet, Jonah, and he is far greater than one of the greatest kings in all of Israel, Solomon. He's the greatest prophet, priest, and king. That's our Jesus. He's the greatest king because he knows all the right words and all the right wisdom and all the right things, and he graciously gives you his presence. He's the greatest prophet because, as we've seen already in 11 chapters of Matthew, the people were astonished when Jesus spoke. They were words of truth and words of love. He's certainly the greatest priest. He's the greatest priest for a lot of reasons. He's not only the greatest priest, he's the greatest sacrifice. His third response in verses 43 and 45 is a fascinating response. It's really a parable. And so the first two responses are Gentile people who come to faith, who I suppose in some ways were seeking a sign, but the sign was a person. Here, verse 43, this last response of Jesus is a parable. So we have to be careful in the parable that we don't read too much of the details and talk more theology than we do the parable of the story. Because this parable is fascinating. Here it goes. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. We are not, this parable isn't here to develop a theology of demons. It's a parable. It's a storyline. How true the storyline is or not, we're not discrediting what Jesus says. It's not written here to describe demonology and what happens. Like when a demon-possessed man gets undemon-possessed, they go to dry places. Like, what's that all about? Well, I'm sure a lot of that is metaphor, first of all, of a wilderness. You know, the dry places, you know, places that aren't fertile. You know, that's where demons go because they don't know where to go, so they go to the non-wet, non-fertile places, and that's where they reside. That's at least historically what people have thought about these demon beings. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So in the parable, we have this man. We have this man who's destitute. He's demon-possessed. And we can't really read into details about any much more of that other than it's a man who was demon-possessed and the demons left him. I would imagine the demons left him because someone cast the demons out. But it doesn't specifically say that. It's a storyline. It's a parable. The unclean spirit goes out of a man. So now we have the next part of the parable, which is the demon. The demon, this unclean spirit, once infected the man, but now is cast. Cast out. And now, verse 44, the demon says, I'm in the dry places and I find nothing out here. So he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. The house. I'll use the house in quotes because the house is really the human being. You know, I was gone from that place and now I'm coming back because he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. He finds the place empty. He comes back. He finds the house, as it were, empty, swept, put in order. It sounds good that the house, the man who's been ostracized of this demon possession, now has his house in order. It's clean, it's tidy, it's swept. But the key word, it's empty. See, the demon possession is gone, but now there's nothing to fill it. Remember the Queen of Sheba? My heart is so full of all of this stuff, and now my heart is empty, but now it's filled with the blessings of Yahweh and the wisdom that you've given me, Solomon. This man has been, who was destitute, demon possessed, was removed of this demon. The demon, as he's out, searching maybe for others. I don't know what's going on. It's a parable. Meanwhile, the guy's sweeping out his house. He's doing all the moral and ethical right things in his life, but he never gets filled with God's presence. See, living a good moral life doesn't make you saved, does it? Living a life of good morality and good ethics and right choices doesn't make you saved. You need to fill the gap, and that's called a savior. You need a redeemer in your life. The demon, once who infected this man, decides to come back and he sees that this man, this house, is empty. It's all swept and clean. And he says, I'm bringing seven other demons with me and we'll have full reign of this house. Thanks for cleaning it out. There's more room for us. So he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. That is a crazy parable. It's kind of scary in a sense too, isn't it? Somehow your life is so full of sin. And then God does something to you, like removes something out of your life. And instead of you inviting his presence into your life, you think you're just satisfied with him removing sin. But something needs to happen inside of you. It's not good enough to do the good moral thing. It's not good enough to go to church every once in a while. It's not good enough to sing the songs. It's not good enough to do the right moral things. It's okay that you don't lie. It's okay that you don't do these egregious sins. But that's not your Savior. There's plenty of world religions that bear that fact. They don't save. What's the point? Jesus is casting out demons. He's showing his great new life that is destroying sin and evil in someone's life. And unfortunately, doing those good moral ethical things doesn't save. Nothing filled that emptiness. It's clean, but it's empty. The demons come back in full force. Maybe there's seven more demons, just showing the level of totality of demon possession here. The wicked generation, he closes by saying, this is you, it shall be with this wicked generation. Now he opens verse 39 by saying the evil and wicked generation, and he closes these responses with saying, this is you if you don't fill your life with the presence of God. His third response is the most poignant. It's one thing to say, if you're looking for a sign, it's my death and resurrection. If you're really looking for a sign, the ones who believe stand in condemnation against you. It's one thing to have another response of the Queen of the South, who is just destitute of something else. She empties herself and fills herself with God's presence and the wisdom of God. But it's another thing to be emptied of all those things and never be filled with the presence of God. You're just opening yourself up for something even more egregious. I guess the Pharisees are like a house. The house that appears so clean, but nothing is on the inside. The Pharisees took potshots at Jesus, thinking that all the signs he was doing was of the devil. And Jesus now is taking potshots at the Pharisees, saying everything you are is about demon possession. Freedom from demon possession isn't enough. Emptying one's house isn't enough. You need to be filled with something, filled with the presence of Jesus. The evil generation then, after three responses, is just simply those who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ. We need to let Jesus reign in our house, in other words. Simple as that, huh? Let Jesus reign in your home. Let Jesus reign in yourself. It's not enough to do the right things and the moral things and the ethical things. You must let the presence of God into your home, into your house. If you want to take the metaphor further, if he's in your home, he better be in your home. If he's in your house, then you better show the presence of God in how you act and how you operate. Of course, the presence of God is going to create good morals, isn't it? We don't create good morals to get to God. God infuses us with his presence, and now we have the opportunity to do great, righteous, moral, holy things for ourselves, for our family, for our loved ones. This evil generation are those who reject such a claim. Instead, we should embrace and let Jesus reign in our house. Jesus is the greater Jonah. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greater Solomon. He's the greatest king. He's the greater temple. He's the greater priest. Let Jesus have full reign of your house. Is your house empty or full of God's saving presence today? Is it empty? Are you trying to do the right good moral things? Are you reading the scriptures every day and you're praying every day and I'm doing all those things? But apart from those, do you, on a scale of 1 to 10, feel like you have God's presence living in you? Where you have devoided yourself of any sin and let his presence take over? Maybe some are like the Queen of the South who have a really heavy heart, full of questions and full of doubts and full of just insecurities. God is asking you to empty yourself of those things as he comes through and cleans house. But once he cleans house, he wants you to just simply open the door and let him in. He's cleaning house, but he wants to fill you with his presence. Another question I would ask, are you answering God and seeking a sign? Or are you listening to God and responding to his signs already? Are you looking for more? Is it not enough? Is the word not enough? Eventually in your life, if the word isn't enough, and it goes for pastors as well, if the word isn't enough, you will fall. If the word isn't enough, you're going to break down. The moment you don't understand the scriptures, the moment you don't receive it as truth, you're destitute for emptiness, and you're longing and searching for something else. Are you answering, looking for a sign? Are you epizeteoing? Are you just seeking after everything else? Because studying God's word is so hard. I don't really understand it. And I don't want it. So I'm going to just look for the experiential. I'm going to grab anything I can to fill that void. The truth is right in front of us. Is Jesus a mere teacher for you? Or is he really the Son of God who died for your sins? And I need his presence now to live daily. Those are the questions that Jesus asks today. Do you feel like he's the greatest prophet in the world? Yes, he's our Lord and Savior. But does he have the right words to speak to you when you need help? When you need comfort? Sometimes we think of prophets as the guy who just condemns. But the prophet had a lot of verbiage of restoration as well. Generally, when we think of prophets in the Old Testament, we think of just, you can't do this right, and you need to do this. You think of the long beard, and you think of this guy who just points his finger and says, you're all wrong, you know? The reality is they weren't British. And they might not have had long beards either. But not only did they say, get right with God or else, they said, if you get right with God, there's so much restoration that you could have in your life. We forget that about the prophets because we're so busy like, oh, the prophets, they're just so mean. They had so much words to say about his love and his unconditional forgiveness that he brings. Oh, the prophets are amazing you have to get through some of the difficult things because the people are living in sin. And sometimes when people live in sin, it's going to hurt a little bit. But the reality is that you wash yourself of that sin, you need to be filled with God's presence. That's the greater Jonah. That's the greater prophet. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can do that. He's the greater temple for sure, because now we can enter into his presence and he enter into us. Go figure. What an awesome relationship. I don't have to go to Israel to worship in the temple to get right with the God. He is right here in our midst, and he is right here with us. Ah, he's far greater than any priest, any temple. And he's certainly the greater Solomon, for sure. He's the greatest king of all the world. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the awesome king. He is so wise in everything that he does. I don't need any other sign from him than what's been given already. It's sufficient. Is it sufficient for you? Is his word and his character sufficient, or you keep seeking after another king, another thing in your life? Is your house empty and full of the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ? Or is it just empty, waiting? Now's the time to respond. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this amazing paragraph about your presence in our lives. I'm so glad, Lord, that you put this paragraph in here to say, good morals aren't enough, Pharisees. Right actions, right ethics are never enough. Your grace is enough. Your presence in our lives are enough. So God, in humility, we take who we are, our pride, our frailties, and we cast them to you to be filled with your presence, your saving presence, your redeeming presence. Empty our house, God, of anything that is sinful, but fill us with something so much better. Don't just empty us, God. We ask for empty. Empty, empty us, God. Empty me, fill me, please. So not enough to be emptied of the sin. If we just stay empty with the sin's going to come back and refill. And it gets worse. I know that because when I go on diets, it gets worse. I do good for 2 weeks and then I blow it and I gain more weight. Because something fills that gap. I need to be filled with your presence. It's not enough to be empty. We need to be filled with you. And God, if there's anyone in here that just needs to be filled with your presence, maybe running on empty, maybe in that place where you've just given God your all, but he needs and wants to fill you today. Lord, just give us the humility to stand before you and desire something greater than what we are, than who we are. May we never be like these Pharisees, God. Please convict us of our sins. Convict us of our unbelief. Convict us of those times when we just seek a sign that's so crazy when we should just simply follow your word. Help us by faith to follow your truth. And if anyone in here would just like prayer over anything, we'll be down front. And right now, let's just worship and praise God for all that he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.